I hope you brought your seatbelt today, because we're going to go, believe it or not, through the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 2 today. There's no other way to break this apart as we continue our series in the book of Daniel that we're calling Back to the Future. And I don't know about you, but I really enjoy movies. Movies of really all kinds. And one of the things that I'm struck by as I watch movies, especially movies made in the last few years, is how realistic special effects have become. The realism that is achieved in action and sci-fi motion pictures is, in many ways, breathtaking. And whether it's something simple like making an actor look very young or very old, much older than he or she really is, or very complicated like an explosion in outer space, computer technology is allowing movie directors to push the boundaries of their imaginations. And such technology would no doubt be required if movie directors were to adequately capture and depict the next passage we're going to look at today in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we see the second contest between God and the pagan pantheon of Babylon in the context of a vision and the interpretation thereof. This is the first vision recorded for us in the book of Daniel. And again, it would, if put to a movie, require the most advanced computer graphics technology to depict if they were to do it justice. But if nothing else, what we're going to read in this passage proves that not only is God a creative God who desires to speak in magnificent high definition, but He is a God who makes it very clear is in control. He's a God that is in control regardless of the impressive things that we might see or come across in our world today throughout history. In fact, although it may seem very complicated and ridiculous as we read through this, ultimately the principle behind this very wacky vision that Nebuchadnezzar has is very simple and essential for us to understand in the midst of an ever-darkening world. We are not going to take the time to read through this entire chapter today before we move through it, but we are going to be praying for our time together as we do every day, every week that we come to God's Word. So if you would stand as we pray together in honor of reading God's Word as we'll work through it, asking for God to teach us as we work our way very carefully but very efficiently through this passage. Father, we come before You confessing our utter dependence on You to understand Your Word and what it reveals here specifically in Daniel chapter 2. And Lord, may we walk away with a greater appreciation for who You are and how You are in control over the history You are writing in such a way as to glorify Yourself. And may we live as Your people in that world, bold and confident of what it is that You are going to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three parts of this vision in a message that I'm calling Statue versus Boulder. Statue versus Boulder. And the first part of this vision is the situation of the vision. There is a dramatic shift that takes place in chapter 2. Not only does the narrative transition from to the first vision account offered in the book, but Daniel, in fact, changes the entire language that he uses, and he changes from Hebrew, which he was using in chapter 1, to Aramaic, which is the language that they would have spoken in Babylon at the time that Daniel was in exile. Perhaps Daniel just wants to show that he had paid attention in his foreign language classes at the University of Babylon and wants to prove that he knows what he's talking about. But I think that in addition to not only demonstrating that he had learned something in the three-year education that he had gotten under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel speaks in the language of Nebuchadnezzar's court in order to demonstrate God's willingness to provide His revelation to those in this world. Remember, at this point, Israel's in time out. In fact, Israel's divided, and now they're in exile. And if God isn't going to be able to get through to his own people who are in discipline right now, perhaps he can get through to this pagan king, this pagan emperor named Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel shifts language in an effort to demonstrate God's willingness to break through any number of boundaries in order to share the revelation that he wants to make known to the world. And we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read the first few verses for us, and then we're going to talk more about them as we look at the situation of the vision. It says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.' Well, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic," and this is where he shifts the language. "'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king replied to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap.'" Man, this dream is really bothering Nebuchadnezzar here. He's very, very anxious and wanted to stop at nothing to make sure he's not going to be fooled. "If you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." So if they're not going to be influenced negatively for the fear of their lives, maybe they can be influenced positively with rewards, right? He's throwing everything at these guys to help answer his question, this conundrum that he is facing. Verse 8, verse 7, "They answered a second time and said, 'Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation.'" Well, now he's getting impatient. The king declares, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." Wow. Soon after Nebuchadnezzar's ascension to the throne, he's plagued with this recurring vision. Having perceived the dream to be somewhat significant and yet totally unexplainable, he loses sleep over it. Have you ever had such a dream that you've lost sleep over it, or maybe even afraid to go back to sleep for fear that you might dream the same thing? And while it's not unusual for dreams to play a big role in the Babylonian culture, especially in the ancient world, it is peculiar that a king like Nebuchadnezzar had this dream from the Lord. God wasn't in the habit of speaking to pagan rulers in this way. Instead, he often would give dreams to his own prophets or his own people. But given that Nebuchadnezzar was the world leader at the time by God's great design and was in control of the Jewish people, at least temporarily, God's interaction with this ruler would prove and provide a special occasion to make a case for his own superiority, and the theological opportunity was something that God would not pass up. This is another competition that God sets in motion to prove his superiority over the gods of Babylon. It involves this wacky, weird dream that we haven't even learned about yet, but we know is troubling to the king. You know, I've had many different weird and wacky dreams in my life that have troubled me. Once I dreamed that I was being chased by Captain Hook, and not even like the real life version, but the animated version of Captain Hook, which almost was scarier than if it was, you know, a real person. But I don't know what that means or what that could explain. I know my wife used to have a recurring dream of her teeth falling out, but I hear that that's fairly common. Have any of you ever dreamed, their teeth falling out? Okay, so she's not as crazy as I thought. All right, so we have weird dreams. And it's clear from the beginning of the story that although he, Nebuchadnezzar, is this great king and this great conqueror, he proves completely inept at answering this recurring vision. Perhaps this is why he hired magicians, conjurers, and wise men from around the world to occupy his court. If he isn't wise enough to explain his own vision, perhaps he's at least smart enough to hire those who can. And yet, this proves to be in vain. He even challenges the wise men that he has hired by saying, "Look, I know the typical situation is for me to tell you what the dream is and then for you to interpret it, but I don't know that I can always trust that you know what you're talking about. So what will prove to me that you are really special and really insightful is that if you're able to recall the dream for me in the first place and then explain what the dream is. I'm not going to let you have an easy task. I want to know that what I'm hearing from you is certain. And yet, they buy for time. They start kicking the sand. They try and figure out ways of delaying things, and Nebuchadnezzar gets very, very upset. But what's ultimately frustrating for Nebuchadnezzar is that understanding this dream was beyond his capabilities and beyond the capabilities of those that he had a part in posting around him. Although it would have been very difficult to admit, this conundrum was beyond his pay grade, and that is what upset this ruler. In their bewilderment and fear, the wise men assert that the king was making an unreasonable request, one never asked by another ruler. Verse 10 says, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter. And moreover, they exclaim that the thing which the king demands is difficult. There's no one else who could declare to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And one can already see what's being manufactured here. When man's wisdom fails, there is only one that is able to step in and provide an answer to the toughest questions in life. And having been given this assignment, the quorum of wise sages and magicians comes to the same conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar does, that this issue is not only beyond Nebuchadnezzar's pay grade, but it's beyond their own pay grade. Who could know it? Who can explain this? Who can give in to this demand? And having exhausted all of his resources, Nebuchadnezzar throws a temper tantrum. Never a good thing for a pagan ruler to throw a temper tantrum. And he calls for the death of his wise men. In verses 12 to 13, it says, because of this, the king became indignant, very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Yikes! This is bad. And Daniel catches wind of what's going on. Notice he's been conspicuously absent from the narrative until now in chapter 2. And with discretion and discernment, according to verse 14, Daniel asks in a calm tone, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Why am I going to be killed? Daniel writes. Why is the king so upset? And notice how cool, calm, and collected Daniel appears to be. He appears to be unfazed by all of this. And it's this cool as a cucumber look that Daniel continually puts on that demonstrates he fears someone more than he fears Nebuchadnezzar. He fears God, his God, the one true God, more than Nebuchadnezzar. And under this collected disposition of faith, he asks this question. And his question is satisfied with an explanation of what's going on. This dream's not able to be interpreted. He's frustrated at the wise men who are proving to be unable to do what he's asking and demanding. He's going to kill us all. And Daniel responds in three different ways, beginning in verse 16. First, he responds by immediately affirming that he would be able to interpret and recall the king's dream so that no blood would be shed. And second, he holds a prayer meeting with his colleagues from the homeland, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first active action that he takes when faced with an unknown dream and this issue that has come across him and his friends is to consult the one who knows it all. Notice his first inclination is to pray to the Lord about this. Oh, that this would be the first action that we take in response to what we face in life that proves confusing or overwhelming. That we would take it to the Lord in prayer. And in so doing, Daniel requested in verse 17 compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And his prayer is satisfied, as the Lord God, it says in verse 19, revealed to Daniel the mystery in a night vision. Isn't that interesting? That the pagan king's dream would be explained in the Jewish refugee's dream. And in response to this revelation that Daniel's given from the Lord in response to his prayer, notice what he prays in verses 20 through 23. I love this. Let the name of the God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you've made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. All focus of Daniel's response to being given the answer to the riddle of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is on the Lord. There is one who is wiser than all men, who gives the wisdom to the wise men, and that is God. May He be praised. And although what follows next involves Daniel's trip to the king's presence and a speech given to the king in verses 24 through 30, there is one central theme that the author is trying to emphasize here. There is one true God and only one, and His wisdom is unsearchable. Verse 28 proclaims, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And the next several verses make clear that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one who will answer the king's request, and that He alone has given Daniel the ability to recall and interpret the dream. "As for me," Daniel writes, "this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man," verse 30, "but it has come from the Lord." Ding, round two. Remember round one in the competition between God and the pagan rulers was the food fight that we read about in chapter one. But here, we see God's wisdom being put up against man's wisdom in this magician and conjurer court that Nebuchadnezzar has assembled that has proven totally inept. The gauntlet's been thrown once again. And now we have this competition that pins the wise counsel of the world against the counsel of God. And through Daniel's response, his prayer, and his proclamation, Yahweh takes center stage and is established as the ultimate wise counselor. And the issue that troubled the king may have been beyond his pay grade, may have been beyond the pay grade of those that he had gleaned and taken from all over the world, but it wasn't beyond the pay grade of the Lord. And as Daniel is ushered into the king's presence, he begins to give the description of the vision in verses 31 through 35, which is the second major part of our passage. I told you we'd go through this fairly quickly. We're already in verse 31. Isn't that amazing? The description of the vision. Who was involved? Well, the star of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not Captain Hook, sorry. It's a single great statue that was large, verse 31 tells us, extraordinary and awesome. You ever know someone that says something three different ways instead of just the one way? They can't just be large. It was large and extraordinary and awesome. It must have been a pretty impressive thing to behold. And while in the dream, the new powerful king feels smallish as he stands before this incredible structure. He's in awe of its appearance. And because statues were used to commemorate or honor important figures and stood as symbols of power and sovereignty, Nebuchadnezzar wants to get to the bottom of who or what the statue represents, what regime it symbolizes, as he's just acquired an empire of his own. And because this symbol stood close to home, it troubled him greatly to see something that didn't belong to him standing in front of him in all of its glory. And the statue in the dream was glorious. As the description continues in verses 32 through 33, we read that it had a head of gold, a torso of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. And gold and silver are standard symbols for what's majestic and precious. Bronze and iron are symbols for what's hard and strong. With all these different elements involved, the statue embodies something multifaceted, powerful, splendorous, strong, impressive. However, the statue, as we continue reading the description, has clay feet. Clay is the antithesis of all the previous elements mentioned. And although the rest of the structure appears impressive and strong, the feet represent, it would seem, something weak or unstable. All that is needed for the entire edifice to collapse is a chance rock to hit its fragile feet. You know, often in movies, especially superhero movies, a superhero or even a supervillain will have a weakness, right? Spider-Man, well, I'm not sure what his weakness is other than maybe his own, I don't know. What is Spider-Man's weakness? Does he even have a weakness? Is that why everyone likes Spider-Man the best? That was a bad example. Superman, though, has kryptonite, right? Superman has kryptonite. Dracula has garlic and the sun. All right, they all have some kind of Achilles heel. Well, it appears that this statue has an Achilles heel, quite literally, as its feet are made of clay. And Nebuchadnezzar's statue, as the dream unfolds, succumbs to its weakness. In verses 34 through 35, a boulder pummels its feet, and the statue comes crashing down. And then miraculously, the entire structure turns into chaff and blows away. That which was strong becomes waste and flies in the breeze. Meanwhile, the unexpected boulder grows into a mountain and fills the entire earth. Not something that you would ever dream of on your own. In fact, it sounds like something out of the latest sci-fi movie, complete with mind-bending special effects. But the gist of this dream is that something impressive and strong in the world's eyes is destroyed and replaced by something else completely. While the statue seems to be man-made from precious metals, stone is described as being cut without hands and otherworldly. And this seems to suggest that the statue's replacement, this rock that grows into a mountain, was very different than what came before it. Something with a supernatural origin. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's observe the interpretation of the dream as Daniel gives it in the third part of our passage today, which is the interpretation of the vision in verses 36 through 49. Now that Daniel had successfully recalled the king's dream, the only thing left to do was for him to interpret its meaning. He begins by suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar is, according to verse 37, the head of gold. His power and dominance places him at the top of this statue, as he had successfully interrupted the line of David and dispersed the Jewish people by God's design and glorious purpose. And with Nebuchadnezzar as the head, the statue represents his empire that would be passed from king to king, regime to regime. And instead of the Jews being led by their own king, God had disciplined and would discipline the Jewish people and place them in the fate of the hands of this new king, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. And in this way, whether he realized it or not, Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar that he had been hand-selected by God to participate in what he had in store for his people. But because the Jews had been dispersed throughout the empire, which covered the whole known world, God is shown to use Nebuchadnezzar to exercise his dominion over the world. And although the head might be fully understood and clearly explained, the next three elements found in the statue, as the description moves down on our figure, are more difficult to interpret. But many understand the silver arms and torso of the statue to refer to the empire that would replace one day Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the two arms that conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians. And as the description moves down, the belly and thighs of bronze are said by many to be the Greek Empire, who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire between 334 and 330 BC. An extensive empire that seemingly was over the whole earth, according to chapter 2, verse 39. And most scholars also say that the legs of iron represent the Roman Empire, who conquered the Greek Empire in 63 BC. Stronger than the previous empires, the Roman Empire is then divided, as the statue moves down, into a mixture of iron and clay. And because iron cannot be mixed with clay, the Roman or Roman-like base of the statue, especially in the feet, was especially vulnerable. And given that the description of the legs and feet is much more complicated and longer than the elements above, and that phrases like seat of men are used in places like verse 43, many speculate that whatever this last element represents at the very bottom of the statue may have both Roman fulfillment in the near future, the time of Christ, and far Roman-like fulfillment in a context that is yet to be seen. And one can see many allusions, for instance, to Rome and even to Babylon, for that matter, in places like Revelation, which depicts a coming world empire led by a coming Antichrist that looks and feels like a blown-up version of the pagan empires of the Old Testament. But for now, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel aren't given the complete picture. But given the totality of God's special revelation to his people, we are able to make these kinds of connections concerning this fascinating vision with all of Scripture before us. But eventually, these same commentators recognize that the boulder that tears down this statue is from God himself, cut from a mountain in heaven. In fact, in verses 44 through 45 of this passage, it says this, these words, "In those days that the kings of God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy." It's important to note a couple things about what Daniel reveals in this explanation of the dream. First, Daniel is not as specific in his interpretation as the elements move further down the statue's body, as he is with the golden head. In fact, he doesn't tell the reader exactly who he's referring to, except with the head. Second, it's important to recognize that details such as two arms and 10 toes may mean very little, if anything, beyond what naturally would be included in a statue of a man. That being said, this much is obvious. The time of Nebuchadnezzar, beginning at the head, had begun something huge, a time when Gentiles would rule the world, hence this golden head. And what started with him would continue for a long period of time and show signs, however, of regression as the metals become less and less precious moving down. In fact, gold, silver, and bronze are the first place, second place, and third place medals awarded at the Olympics, with the first being the best and the third being third best. But ultimately, this regression is put out of its misery by something otherworldly, a rock cut out, not from hands. And here, Daniel is more specific. God's kingdom and its establishment is the rock that crushes the statue and turns it into waste. No longer would a regime led by men be in control. Instead, something totally different, originating in heaven, would grow in the earth and cover its four corners. In Scripture, a mountain is often used as a symbol for a kingdom, and here it appears to be employed to that end, as this rock becomes a great mountain covering the earth. And what follows after the vision and its interpretation is very telling as to its primary meaning. Remember, this dream was given to a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and necessarily applies to him first and foremost. Immediately after the interpretation is given, the pagan ruler falls to his face and demonstrates his appreciation to Daniel by paying him homage and giving him an offering. Inappropriate, though understandable, because he doesn't know God personally yet, but that's just what he feels led to do, all right? Probably very uncomfortable for Daniel, who's sitting there not knowing how to respond to this display of worship from Nebuchadnezzar in verses 46 and following. And interestingly enough, now that Daniel had revealed something extraordinary about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar reveals something extraordinary in response. He does the only thing he knows to do in the situation and acknowledges the revealer, God, and his human agent. We read in verses 46 and following, "Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court." Daniel came through when those belonging to a pagan world order could not. And the difference between Daniel and those around him who couldn't explain the dream was that Daniel knew the only one who could, the Lord God, who is wiser, stronger, and better than everyone that could ever come before him. And hopefully, after having looked at the situation surrounding the vision, and the description of the vision, and the interpretation of the vision, we can understand this dream at least more than I understand why Branna continues to dream of her teeth falling out. Regardless of the specifics, one thing can be known for sure if we remember the underlying competition that can be traced throughout the book of Daniel between the one true God and the pagan gods of this world. The same God who is wiser than all earthly rulers, wise enough to plant and interpret dreams, will one day rule a kingdom of his own for all eternity that will look completely different than the ones that have come before it. This is the lesson the worldly wise men should learn after having lost the vision-explaining contest to the wise God. But what can we stand to learn as God's people today? Well, look around you. Watch the news. Observe the geopolitical maneuvering that takes place, even as we speak. Leaders come and go. Some regimes are more glamorous than others. But Daniel says much of the same thing that he says to those exiled Jews in the Old Testament, that there is a kingdom that is coming, and it is on its way. What an encouragement. It's a kingdom that belongs to the Lord God. It's a kingdom that will extend and cover the entire earth. And my encouragement to you is to apply this text, I believe, the same way that Daniel intended the original audience apply it. Anticipate what is to come and live accordingly. To a dispersed and wicked people who stared at defeat, the exiled Jews, God speaks through a pagan king and says, there is a future in store for my people. And to us who are believers today, God speaks despite our shortcomings and weaknesses and says that there's a future in store for us. Are we living accordingly? Are we anticipating this glorious rule, this coming kingdom that will outlast and outperform all of the kingdoms that come before it? Know today that God is the ultimate sovereign, and that the boulder that he will one day throw down from heaven will tear everything that you see around you apart, and in its place will grow a glorious kingdom to be enjoyed by all who belong to him. Grow in your spiritual and familial anticipation for God's rule on the earth. And show and tell a friend this week that while things look bad and are getting worse in this world, through Jesus Christ, there is something to look forward to. And it is coming. And as impressive as what the world may build appears, just as impressive as this statue was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it is temporary compared to what is coming when God will usher in this kingdom that Daniel tells us about in this vision. So many components of this vision and this passage are debated by many different people, the specifics, you know, discussed among different circles. But again, I think it's very important for us to recognize the important principle that is established here. God is a wise king, and he has a future in store for his people that no one will be able to take away. Though the kingdoms of this world are temporary, maybe glamorous, and some more glamorous than others, what God has for his people will never disappoint and will last forever. Do you know this today? Are you living in light of this today? Do you have this hope, this expectation of what is to come? Or are you too busy chasing after what the kingdoms of this world may provide? The glamour and the shiny, glittering things that the world says are ultimately satisfying but will only leave you ultimately wanting. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation, and maybe today you recognize, in lieu of what's been shared, that there's nothing in this world in and of itself that that can ultimately satisfy or that will ultimately last, but that what God can offer and what He offers through Jesus Christ will last for all eternity. And maybe today is a day for you to place your faith in Him, to become a citizen of that coming kingdom that will last for all eternity. We'd love to share with you how that can take place in your life. But maybe you're here today, and maybe you're discouraged by what you see around you in this world. Maybe today is a healthy reminder for you to say, look, as bad as things look across the globe or even closer to home, these things are fleeting and temporary compared to what God is in the process of bringing. He's not surprised by anything that He sees in this world, and in fact, is bringing things to bear in such a way that will glorify Him and usher in what will ultimately result in an eternal kingdom for His people. I hope that encourages you today. And I hope that in studying these things in Daniel, you recognize that we can live like Daniel did, cool, calm, and collected under the pressures of this world because of our faith in a great and awesome God who stands above it and over it and rules it all. Let's pray as we prepare for our time of invitation. God, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, while many things in Your Word are mysterious and difficult to explain, and Lord, maybe even up for debate and discussion, what we need to know for relationship with You is absolutely clear. There is one God, and He is the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, who is wiser and stronger and better than anything else in this universe. Lord, we thank You for that. We're thankful that You provided a way through Jesus Christ for us to have a relationship with You so that we could have hope in what is to come in a world that appears for the time being to be spiraling out of control. Lord, may we live as people of faith like Daniel, who while the world may be out of sorts and confused, we stand on the conviction that You have a future in store for those who are found in You. And for that, we give You praise. And Lord, we ask that if there are people here or listening to this that don't have a relationship with You, who are perhaps following after the kingdoms of this world rather than anticipating the kingdom of God, that You would draw them to Yourself as only You can. And Lord, that You would make them citizens of Your coming kingdom. Lord, lead in these moments of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.